Well, good morning. Let's get out our Bibles and turn to the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5 this morning. And thank you for praying for me. I was oversharing at Mike Morris's church last week in Calvary Antelope Valley there out in the Palmdale area. And man, God's doing a neat work over there. It's exciting to see what God's doing. And though we miss Mike here, he's here for those of you that don't know, for 20 some years, and the Lord led him over there, and it was just great to see what the Lord's doing over there and to hang out a bit with him. But it's always great to come back and share with you, and I come back, and you probably know that I'm a grandfather now. Little Adeline Grace Mathis, and you know, she's a baby. Beautiful baby. I mean, the most beautiful. No, just kidding. But we're blessed. Matthew chapter 5 this morning. We'll look at verses 27 through 30. Title of my message is The Heart of the Matter, Part 3. That's a really original title. You could subtitle it Attitude Towards Adultery. Jesus speaking again to these disciples, these who were gathered. And you remember, he's saying, your righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees. The Pharisees, known for their outward law-keeping and holiness and rule-keeping. Jesus, when he says, your righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees, now he explains. And we saw that last time together, he says that anger is murder. You heard that thou shalt not murder, the law says. He says, but if you've hated somebody in your heart, you've already murdered him. You see, it's the heart. And here we continue with that same idea in verse 27, where Jesus says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members should perish, than for your whole body to be cast into hell. You see, God is dealing here with this kind of external righteousness. God cuts straight from the symptom to the problem. You see, the symptom, the outward manifestation, is really something that, well, the problem is in the heart. That's what Proverbs 23:7 is saying. As a person thinks within himself, so is he. God speaking through Samuel says, or to Samuel rather, in Samuel 6, 1 Samuel 16, 7 says, man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks where? He looks at the heart. And so Jesus now starts out here and he really confirms the law. Hey, I agree with the Pharisees, he's saying. There's no question. You've heard it said of old, and these Pharisees properly state, thou shalt not commit adultery. Sort of a teacher who was working with a student on a grammar lesson, and she said to one of her students, Willie, what is it when I say, I love you, you love me, and he loves me? Willie replied, that's one of those triangles where somebody gets shot. And it does frequently happen, but not as frequently as it once did. You see, people used to get killed because they committed adultery. Somebody would take and shoot them, like has happened very recently with that wife, teacher found with a student, and the husband shot the young man. But all too frequently today, rather than with a gun, the television cameras show up, and that's what happens. Adultery, when it's committed, they bring it on, plaster it all over the TV, and somebody that's lived a life that is, you know, adulterous and immoral and promiscuous sexually, guess what? Well, we've seen it recently with the whole Anna Nicole tragedy. It's all over the TV. I mean, it's ridiculously covered. It was once, you know, shameful in this country. There was a time when adultery, sexual promiscuity, fornication, homosexuality, any type of premarital or extramarital sex was overwhelmingly by the populace of this nation viewed as wrong, immoral, and sinful. A time when people understood that there were some attractions, some practices that involved in could be harmful and even fatal. But today, what once was considered sinful by the majority is now considered normal and even defended vehemently by many. Proverbs 30 verse 20 says, "The way of an adulterous woman, she eats," or this is the way of an adulterous woman, "she eats and wipes her mouth and says, I have done no wickedness." You see, America and Western culture basically feels the same way. In a study in the early 90s, of sexual attitudes, in an article entitled Sex in America, the University of Chicago researchers found that 15% of women and 25% of men admitted that they had been unfaithful. And even more telling, in that same study, one out of four Americans disagreed with the statement that extramarital sex is always wrong. 80% condoned sex before marriage and disagreed with the statement that premarital sex is always wrong. Now that's no surprise to us. We live in a culture, in a day where even among Christians, I heard a thing on the news the other day. Christian sex is okay. And what is Christian sex? Well, Christian sex is anything but intercourse. Everything else is okay. And some Christians actually kind of going along with that and promoting that. We live in a tough time to navigate the waters without seriously studying and listening to God's word. Jesus would very strongly disagree that sex is okay outside of marriage in any capacity. I know Bill Clinton tried to redefine what sex is when he said, "I never had sex with Monica Lewinsky." Why? Because he didn't have intercourse. But I think you would agree with me, and the Bible is very clear that he had sex, absolutely. And if you're any doubt about that, our text this morning should clear that up. Because Jesus says, hey, this fatal attraction, this sin of adultery, listen, it's in the heart. It's in the heart. Now that word adultery again refers to having sexual relations with a person who is not your spouse. Yes, definitely. But beyond that, that word there is the same word that forbids all kinds of sexual relations outside of marriage between a man and a woman. So Jesus is confirming here the law against adultery. Paul would say the same thing, only he elaborates in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, when he says this. And I want you to mark this down, note this, because there's a lot of people who say, well, you know, is God really going to send to hell? Are these sins really going to send a person to hell? Are these really wrong? It says in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, it says, neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites will inherit the kingdom of God. Okay? So let me ask you a question then. Is homosexuality a sin? Yes. Is adultery a sin? Yes. Is premarital sex a sin? Yes. Okay? I don't think there's any question about that, right? And there's no justification or rationalization that will fly with God for sin, is there? Yes, I know it's sin, as I said a couple of weeks back, but I know what the Bible says there, but. And then they go on to try and rationalize and explain away, or, you know, give me some kind of a crazy, loony reason why it's not as bad in their situation. The scripture is very clear. Any sex outside of marriage, for whatever reason, is wrong. Absolutely. Absolutely. And living together, as we've now reached the point in this country, if you believe the statistics I read in some, I can't remember the publication, a few weeks back, we've now reached the point to where more people are living together in this country than are married. Wow, we've really come a long way, baby. I mean, things are great, aren't they? You see, that which our grandparents used to call living in sin. Remember my grandma saying, they're living in sin. Or as grandma used to say to her granddaughter, remember, he's never going to buy the cow if he gets the milk for free. Remember that one? And at that time, you know what? That was something, hey, take it to heart. And what we used to call shacking up has become the thing that is the norm of today. There's a lot of free milk being given out, if you would. In fact, statistics, in 1960, 500,000 couples were living together outside of marriage in this country. In the year 2000, 7 years ago, there was an 11-fold increase to 5.5 million couples. And now we know that there are more living together than married. About 40% of all children born today are those that are born to parents that are simply living together. Half of all the adults under age 30 will live with someone before they get married. 60% of first-time married couples now acknowledge living together before they got married. And the same thing is true of 66% of remarriages. Now, one of the reasons, of course, that people give for doing this is because they believe that this kind of is a test drive, a trial run. It's great preparation for getting married. Live together first and make sure everything's okay. But do you know that the statistics prove otherwise? In fact, those who live with a partner before marriage are 46% more likely to get a divorce. Cohabitation or living together doesn't help preserve relationships. It helps destroy them because only about 1/6 of the couples who live together stay together at least 3 years, and only 1/10 of those last 5 years or more. And several years back in 1985, a Columbia University study found that only 19% of men who live with their girlfriends eventually marry them. In fact, it's probably much, much less today. The Journal of Marriage and Family found that the longer couples live together before marriage, the more unhappy they become, and the rate of depression for unmarried couples is 3 times what it is for married couples. And something that's not mentioned much is the fact that it has a tremendous negative impact on children. By age 10, nearly 63% of the children of people who are living together will experience a breakup of their household, compared to about 14% of the children whose parents are married. Now, what does this mean? Well, it means simply that God knew what He was doing when He gave the sixth commandment. It means that the best thing that the church can do for a dating couple and the first marriage we need to give them is, if you want a good marriage, avoid premarital relations sexually. Now, a lot of people say, oh, come on, that's not even feasible. You guys are like, you guys are crazy in this day and age. And yet, you know what? I have personally done the weddings, and I have observed the weddings of couples from this church who have remained in that way. My daughter, Jacqueline, and her husband, Chris, gave their first kiss on the lips right here on this stage the day they were married. Some people look at that and go, oh, man, that's not true. They're lying. Like, there is no self-control. Like, what are you thinking, man? There's no way anybody could possibly do that. They got to be crazy to do that. You see, all of you men and women who think that the grass on the other side of the fence may start off, it may look greener, and it starts off green, but listen, let me tell you this. When you get there, it turns brown very quickly. I know, I've counseled many. I've sat across the desk and watched the heartache and the heartbreak, those in tears. And I've sat sometimes and I counseled, and I hear this lady saying, well, this guy, you know, I'm married to this other guy, but I'm having an affair with this guy, and I really think that God wants us to get married. And I'm thinking, this guy is married and he's having an affair with you, and you want to marry him. Yeah, he's going to leave his wife and then he's going to marry me. And you know what? I say, isn't that great? That'll probably last a long time. I mean, do you realize what you're saying? Here's a guy who can't keep a commitment to his wife. He's dating and having an affair and a fling with you. And then when he promises you and makes that vow and stands and gets married to you, he's going to keep that one. You think he walked down the aisle however many years ago thinking he would never keep the first one? No. And if he couldn't keep the first one, ladies, turn on the lights. What makes you think he's going to be able to keep any commitment to you? And here's what I always tell the couples in pre-marriage. Listen, if this guy can keep a commitment to Christ, he can keep a commitment to you. If he can't keep a commitment to Christ, guess what? He can't keep a commitment to you. There's no way. If he can't keep a commitment to someone that's perfect and loves him and sent his son to die on the cross for him, to forgive him of his sin and to give him power to be a new creation, if he can't keep a commitment to someone who's perfect, how's he going to keep a commitment to someone that's flawed? Well, no, I'm perfect. Well, he tells you that right now. But he's going to find those flaws, and you're going to find those flaws, and that's just the way it is. Listen, we've got to realize the seriousness here of this. I read a letter years back from in Newsweek, October of 1996, that I put in my notes here. The title of the letter is Three's a Crowd. She says, as a former other woman, I wish I could erase my unforgivable days now that I have been the wife. What people who cheat do not realize is that they are cheating not only on a spouse, but on the entire family. and I would never be a participant in that again. I thought it was okay to see a married man when I was younger because I was not the one cheating. He was. And I didn't know his spouse. But my thoughts, she goes on to say, have definitely changed. I used to support the no-fault divorce movement, but now I feel it is a big mistake. If you care so little about vows and promises, then there should be a penalty. If you choose to cheat, you choose to lose, she says. You see, you just can't improve on the Ten Commandments. Listen, and when God says don't, do not commit adultery, He's saying don't hurt yourself. Not do it, don't do it because, you know what, I don't want you to have fun and enjoy things too much. He's saying, man, you do this and you're going to hurt yourself. You're going to hurt others. So Jesus confirms the law against adultery when he says, you've heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. He confirms that law. And then he goes on, though, to clarify and condemn the lust of adultery. He says, but I say unto you, in verse 28, that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, when Jesus lays out this commandment that you shall not commit adultery, you know what? These people listening, they had memorized these Ten Commandments. They had them down, man, backwards, frontwards, sideways, and there'd be another, oh, yeah, we know that one. Yeah, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not murder. You know what? We know these commands. We know what they are. They had the Ten Commandments drilled into their head. But Jesus, although he affirmed and confirmed that commandment, he definitely clarified and he definitely put it into a place to where it moved past the external into the heart. Because he says, I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. The people had been raised to believe the old adage, look but don't touch. But Jesus says, hey guys, watch out how you look. It starts with the look. Because if you look in the wrong way, then you are guilty of adultery. Again, he goes to the heart of the problem. And he says essentially, to summarize, long before adultery takes place in the bed, it has already been visualized in the head. And that's the fact. That word for look in the Greek language is a word that is in the present tense, and it is talking about a continuous look. An intentional looking with the purpose of lusting. He is speaking of the man who looks so that he can satisfy his evil desire. He's speaking of the man who goes to an X-rated movie, who selects a television program known for its sexual orientation, who goes to the beach known for the scantily, you know, clad ladies in the swimsuit, who does anything with the expectation and the desire of being sexually and sinfully titillated. And looking at a woman lustfully does not cause a man to commit adultery in his thoughts. You see, he has already committed adultery in his heart, and that's why he does so. In other words, Jesus is saying, it's not the lustful looking that causes sin in the heart, but it's the sin in the heart that causes the lustful looking. And looking at a woman lustfully is just an expression of the heart that is already immoral and adulterous. The heart in which the seeds of sin are already sown and simply begin to bear fruit. Jesus here, listen, people, is not speaking of unexpectable, unavoidable exposure to temptation. When a man happens to see a woman provocatively dressed, Satan will surely tempt that man to lustful thoughts. There's no sin in the temptation if, men, it is resisted. And ladies, this goes for you as well. And the gaze turned elsewhere. You see, what Jesus is talking about here is not the unavoidable glance of a moment, but the continuing look in order to satisfy lustful desires. Why? Because it evidences a vile and immoral heart. David was not at fault for seeing Bathsheba bathing, because she was in plain view walking on the palace roof. Of course, I believe he should have been out in the battle as he had previously, and perhaps the idle time led to this kind of hanging out on his roof. But that said, you know what? The sin wasn't in seeing Bathsheba in plain view bathing here. His sin was dwelling on the sight and in willingly giving in to the temptation. He could have looked away and gone into the house and put the experience out of his mind. But the fact that he looked and looked and looked and looked, and finally the desire raised to the point to where he brought her into his chambers and committed adultery, expressed, you see, where his heart was in reality. It's a proverb that says, sow a thought, reap an act. Sow an act, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, and reap a destiny. Starts with a thought, doesn't it? Starts with a thought. The thought leads to the activity. The activity grabs hold of you, and suddenly you have this habit that begins to form your character and will determine where your destiny will lead. That's the main thrust that Jesus is laying out here in this passage. You see, he's condemning the lustful thoughts as well as the actions. And these things, again, apply equally to women. I like what Arthur W. Pink observed. And listen to this, ladies. If lustful looking is so grievous a sin, then those who dress and expose themselves with the desire to be looked at and lusted after are not less, but perhaps more guilty. In this matter, it is not only too often the case that the men sin, but the women tempt them to do so. How great, then, must be the guilt of the great majority of modern misses who deliberately seek to arouse the sexual passions of young men, and how much greater still is the guilt of most of their mothers for allowing them to become lascivious temptresses. Oh man, am I stepping on some toes? I'd like to say I'm sorry, but I'm not. Men, fathers, we need to pay attention to the way our daughters dress. And not just say, you can't wear that. That's disgusting. You know what? What are you, a floozy? That is not the right way, by the way, men, to approach it. When you see them wearing something that you know, men. Now, of course, if your heart is wicked, you know what? A woman can be dressed in about anything, and you can undress her with your thoughts and, you know, with your eyes. There are certain guys that run, their minds run in the gutter, and that's just the way it is. And there's nothing that you could wear that could be conservative enough. But that said, there are things that can be, well, let's face it. Some of the ladies dress like they should dress for their husband at home in their Victoria's Secret outfit, and they wear it to Starbucks and to shop in. And they wonder why they get the cat calls and the guys are just looking at them like a piece of meat. Well, that's kind of what you lure in when you dress like that. You see, when your daughter is dressed in a way that perhaps is provocative, men, fathers, you go to her and say, honey, you know what? You are so beautiful. And you know what? The young guys, all guys, they're not weird or anything. They're not perverts. The guys just struggle, okay? We're just, I mean, the way we're kind of connected and wired to sight is something that we struggle with. And we think things and struggle with things that, you know, are a real problem when you dress, you know, in that manner. And your beauty doesn't need to be a distraction. You're already, they're struggling with how beautiful you are. And you don't need anything else to kind of attract them away. We want good and godly young men. And I'd like you to dress in something that's a little more, you know, covers up those things a little bit more. Kind of mutes them a bit. Because you are a beautiful young lady. And don't you want to be God? See, that's the kind of way that you talk to them. And men, you got to talk to them. And mom, sometimes you lose connection there. Oh, doesn't she look cute in that outfit? And you look at the other, did it look cute? Yeah, she looks cute to you, but we're guys. And see, guys don't see different. That's why fathers are so necessary in the home. And that's why the sin of adultery is so tragic, because fathers are leaving their responsibility to have that influence for the Lord. To share their hearts and see God work, you see, in that capacity. You see, the adultery is in the heart. That's what Job is saying in Job 31, verse 9. He says, if my heart has been enticed by a woman, or if I have lurked at my neighbor's door, let my wife grind for another, and let others bow down over her, for that would be wickedness. Yes, it would be iniquity worthy of judgment. You see, don't hang out. And he talks about the heart here. Enticed. Lurking by his neighbor's door. Peeking over his fence. Flirting with. Messing with. Enticed by a woman. And he's talking just about the heart. Regardless of whether he has actually carried out the deed or not, he is saying, I am guilty in Job 31:9. Now that doesn't mean, that said, it doesn't mean it's wrong for a man to see or notice a beautiful woman. Nor is it wrong for a woman to notice a good-looking man. You know what? It's impossible many times not to notice. But what we need to avoid and cannot do is look at that man or that woman in a way that would diminish our commitment to our husband, to our wife, and if you're not married here, to your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Diminishing that commitment. That's why Job says in chapter 31, the first verse there, he says, I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? Job's commitment was that he would never look at a woman, but that he would never look lustfully at a woman. There's a story of two Christian monks who were walking in a drenching thunderstorm. They came to a stream that had kind of swollen and was approaching the banks there, and a pretty radical kind of stream. A beautiful young Japanese woman in a kimono stood there wanting to get to the other side, but she was afraid of the currents. Out of compassion, one of these monks said, may I help you? The woman said, I need to cross this stream. The monk picked her up, put her on his shoulders, carried her through the water, put her down on the other side. He and his friend then went back to the monastery. That night his friend looked at him and said, I have a bone to pick with you. As a Christian and as a monk, we have taken vows not to look on a woman, much less touch her body. But back there at that river, you did both. The other monk said, my brother, I put that woman down on the other side of the river. You're still carrying her in your mind. How many things are you carrying around, men, in your mind, ladies? Adultery, Jesus is saying, is not only a sin in the bed, it's a sin in the head. And it can take place not only behind the curtains of a bedroom, but it can take place behind the shades of one's heart. So he confirms the law against adultery. He condemns the lust of adultery. And then finally here, he conquers the lure of adultery. You say, Pastor, I struggle with that. How do I get victory? Jesus is going to tell us right here. Let's read verse 29. And if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Now what's that mean? I mean, what's going on here? Why is Jesus saying that? Jesus here is pointing to the deliverance from this sin. And at first, his advice seems inconsistent, doesn't it, with what he has just been saying? I mean, if the problem is in the heart, what good is plucking out an eye or cutting off a hand? Because if the right eye is gone, guess what?
You still have a left eye to sin with.
And if the right hand is gone, then the left still remains to commit sin with. You see, in the Jewish culture, the right eye and the right hand represented a person's best and most precious faculties. The right eye represented one's best vision, and the right hand one's best skills. And Jesus points here to the fact that we should be willing to give up whatever is necessary, even the most cherished things we possess, if doing that will protect us from evil. You see, he's using an outward picture, kind of a radical, a hyperbole, if you would, kind of a radical thing, an outward picture to show, you see, what needs to happen in the hearts. Because the Lord is not, and definitely not, advocating here mutilation. Because bodily mutilation will not cleanse a person's heart. But he's calling the person to repent. Whatever may be tempting you to fall into sin, either with your hands or with your heart, what he is saying here is get rid of it. Don't undress a man or a woman in your mind as you look at them. Don't hang out at the magazine rack or the rated X video counter or bring filth into your home on your television or through your computer, because that is going to cause you to fall into sexual sin. Listen, you can't avoid all temptation, but I like what Martin Luther said in that regard. When it comes to temptation, he says, you may not keep the birds of temptation from flying over your head, but you can keep them from building a nest in your hair. That's a fact. What Paul echoes here, the words of Jesus, what Jesus meant when he says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. In other words, when it comes to sin, or things that make you and I sin, go ahead and be a chicken and run from them. Go ahead. You can be the biggest coward of sin that ever was. When you see a sin, run. I'm chicken. I don't want to be near it. I don't want to get conquered by it. I don't want it to touch me. I'm running. That's what Joseph did, didn't he? A young man tempted by a beautiful woman who, you know, he was serving Potiphar faithfully, his wife, got eyes for Joey, put on her Victoria's Secret clothes on a regular basis, tried to get him to lay with her. Here's a young man in his, you know, early years in his teens or his 20s, right in there, early 20s. And here's this guy, and come on, honey, come on. And just trying to seduce him and lure him away. And finally he says, how can I do this thing and sin against God and against my master Potiphar? You know what? I'm out of here. And he took off. She grabbed his cloak trying to, you know, bring him back. And he left it and got out of there. The first streaker that we know of. When it comes to sin, sad thing is we don't run hard enough, quick enough. And what we do is we ruin our lives. Joseph ran. Listen, if you're cruising along the freeway of life looking for true happiness, do not get off on the exit marked adultery, a shortcut to pleasure. A shortcut from boredom. You see, it may look like a shortcut, but it's not. Adultery is a dead end to misery, unhappiness, and the loss of your own soul eventually, if not repented of. The destruction of your family. Many of you may remember reading in high school Homer's poem, The Odyssey. Remember reading about the sirens, these mythical evil creatures, half bird, half woman, who lived on an island surrounded by submerged jagged rocks. And as the ships approached the islands, the sirens would sing beautiful, seductive songs, luring the sailors to their death. Remember when Odysseus' ship approached the island? He wisely ordered the crew to fill their ears with wax so they couldn't hear the songs. He then commanded them to bind him to the mast as they passed by the island, so that he could not change his orders. Radical, but needful. Sin, adultery, lust, sexual promiscuity needs to be dealt with radically. Because if you don't, it'll damage your witness and the cause for Christ. It'll damage your family. It will damage your soul. You sin against the Lord. You need to prevent this. How, you say? Well, let me just give you a few steps here to help protect yourself and your family. Number one, walk with the Lord. If somebody is really seeking the Lord and praying and digging into the Word, it's been said of the Bible, this book will keep you from sin, and sin will keep you from this book. No, man, there's no substitute for personally digging into the Bible daily yourself. I'm not saying read 20 chapters. I'm not saying get through the Bible in a year. I'm saying read until God speaks to your soul something. Thy word, David said, that I have hid in my heart that I may what? Not sin. You want to not sin and commit the sin of adultery? What do you got to do? You got to hide the word in your heart. You got to hide the word in your heart. And you'll be able to, like Joseph, stand in the evil day. Then another thing you need to do is invest your time in your spouse. I like what Jesus said. He said to the church in Ephesus who had left their first love, you know what? It can happen where you lose that loving feeling and it's gone, gone, gone. You know, you can happen. That can happen. It's not a mystery. It's not something that we don't know. You see, if it's lost, you know what? Go find it. Well, how do you find it? Jesus says to the church in Ephesus, here's how you find it. Remember how it used to be. Remember? Remember how thrilling it was just for the two of you to be together? Remember the thrill? B.B. King said, thrill is gone. But it doesn't have to be. It doesn't have to be. Remember how it used to be? Okay. Okay, got that in your mind? Now, repent. Turn around from what you've been doing, kind of apathetic, kind of cruising along, kind of just, you know, doing your own thing and allowing it and tolerating it and just kind of staying together. There's no reward in that. Remember how it used to be? Repent. Turn around from the way you're going. And do what? Go back and do those things you were doing when you first got together, you know, of kindness. Remember the acts of kindness? Remember maybe some of you guys used to even open the door for? Remember when you used to take her like out to dinner? Remember when you used to like call her just to call her? I mean, you just called her just to say, hi, how are you, sweetie? Just wanted you to know I love you. Remember that? Remember how you used to call her? Remember when you used to just think of things? I picked this up for you, just this little thing, you know, this card, this, and write her out a little note and maybe bring her a one rose. You don't have to break the bank, but one rose. And you know, remember the things that you used to do? Remember how you used to take her and just go for a drive to McDonald's at Lake Arrowhead or something? Just, you know, nothing elaborate, just to sit across the table and you just make time to spend time, just to sit there. Talk to her. Yeah, but I'm busy. We got kids now and everything. Hey, get the kids a babysitter. The kids will be there. They're not going to go anywhere. Find a babysitter. Listen, you made time before. Don't give me the excuse you can't make time now. Question is, will you make time now? Go back and redo those first things. And some of you ladies are going, yeah, preach it. I'm not preaching it just for them, your husbands. I'm preaching it for you too, for me, for all of us. It'll become apathetic and complacent in our marriages. Maybe flirting some even now with the idea of adultery. Maybe there's somebody you're interested in. Listen, don't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Avoid at all costs relationships and friendships that are flirty. Those that would encourage any kind of activity with anybody that you're drawn to of the opposite sex more than your own husband or wife that you like to hang out with. Watch out. Wouldn't be the first time that this guy ran off with the best friend or the girl ran off with the best friend. Stop. Put on the brakes. Limit that relationship or put away that relationship. These warnings God gives us here because He loves us. And these things will see you through the rough waters of sexual temptation. You might say, well, Dennis, that's all good for the person who's not committed adultery. But what about the person who has? Is there any hope for him? Can they or her, can they be forgiven? Can they find a second chance? And of course, the answer is yes. If we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And He can forgive you and cleanse you. He can restore you and renew you today. Who have forsaken Him, who have maybe made a mess of your life. Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and that more abundantly. I have come to heal those who have a broken heart, who will bring that heart to Him. You know what? God can heal. God can restore if you'll just come to Him. And today, if you haven't given your life to Him and you've come and man, you're in a mess today, Jesus says, hey, you bring it all to me and I'll give you new life and I'll clean up that mess. I'll take away that misery and you'll have a life that is changed and on the road to glory. But it starts with you coming to Christ, agreeing with Christ. Stop hiding behind your sin. Stop living in secret sin. And deal with it today and give your life to Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word and for the work of your Holy Spirit to minister your word to our hearts. And now I pray, Lord, as we have heard these things, again, Lord, that you would help us to heed these things. God, there is a danger to hear over and over the teaching of your word, the clear warnings laid out in your word, the wisdom that is given, and then not take heed to it. Lord, I pray for the couples here. I pray for the singles here who are dabbling, perhaps even this last week, they are flirting, messing around with temptation and messing around with a relationship that is out of your will. One that is not with their spouse. One that is not drawing them closer to you. God, I pray today that they would quit prostituting their efforts and energy. And Lord, that they would put those efforts and energy into loving you and into loving their wife, their husband, Lord, into doing for them that which would bring healing and help to their family, that which would bring you honor and glory, as the marriage relationship is intended to be a picture of Christ in the church. So it's no mystery as to why the enemy attacks. He wants to destroy our testimony. He wants to destroy our family. And God, I pray that we would not sit by in apathy and complacency and allow this to go on, but Lord, that we would repent and actively get involved in loving our spouses, in loving you, and in living for you. Lord, I pray today, if there's any here whose hearts are broken, whose lives are in ruin today, Lord, I pray today that if they have not yet given their lives to you, that this day would be the day that they would say yes. They might come to you and find the help and the hope and the healing that they desperately need in their hearts from a God who loves them so much that he sent Jesus, his son, to die on the cross, his body broken that they might be healed, his blood shed that they might be forgiven and have new life. Lord, draw those who have not yet given their lives to you, to yourself, and we'll give you the thanks for it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.